Let's begin our Good Friday worship service this evening by joining together in the opening prayer as you find it on the first page of your bulletin. Lord Jesus, you carried our sins in your body on the tree so that we might have life. Be with us as we meditate today on your final hours on the cross and the words you spoke there. As we come to the foot of your cross, lead us to see how terribly great our sins are. Only God's own Son could pay our debt, but also give us each the joy and comfort that comes with the realization that in love you willingly went through all this for us, that we might have forgiveness and life eternal through a confident trust in your living and dying in our stead. In your saving name we pray. Amen. Scripture reading on this Good Friday is a compilation of various Bible passages taken from both the Old and New Testaments. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like his sorrow. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So far, the scripture reading. This evening, we'll be sharing seven meditations, one each on the seven words that our Savior spoke from the cross. The author of these meditations is not known. The first is Jesus' word from the cross, forgiveness at the cross, recorded in Luke chapter 23, 33, and 34. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one at the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If the soldiers and the people in the crowd gathered around the cross hadn't realized it yet, they did now. This crucifixion was going to be a departure from the ordinary. The fact that the man being crucified would use the name of God might not have been that surprising. People being crucified on occasion probably called out to God for help. Others probably used God's name to curse the soldiers who were crucifying them, the people who were there mocking them. A few may even have cried out to God for forgiveness for their sins, but to pray for the forgiveness of other people's sins. This was a departure from the ordinary. Perhaps because it was so out of the ordinary, these first words of Jesus have been the subject of some confusion in the past. Some people would have us believe Jesus spoke these words only about the Roman soldiers, because after all, they truly did not know what they were doing. More than likely, all they knew about Jesus was that he was a man they were to crucify. Apparently, he must have done something wrong, something so bad that even his own people wanted him handed over to the hated Romans to suffer a death so terrible that it was reserved only for slaves and not for Roman citizens. Therefore, it's been suggested that since these soldiers were merely following orders, they really weren't guilty at all. To say that would really minimize our Savior's prayer. In fact, it would make it unnecessary. But here our Savior speaks of real guilt, or he would not have petitioned his Father to forgive them. Here Jesus speaks not only of the Romans, but also of the Jews who had orchestrated the whole affair. Here Jesus does not merely pray for those who are indifferent towards him. He prays for those who are openly against him. He prays for those who are his enemies. Surely, though, the Jews knew what they were doing, didn't they? They were aware that they were causing a great wrong. They were aware that they were committing the sin of murder. They were aware that they had told lies in court to bring about the death of an innocent man. All true. And yet they were not aware that they were killing their Savior. As Jesus had said earlier, they had not recognized the time of God's coming to them. They were living in the ignorance, in the sin of unbelief. But there was still time. Yes, even for people such as these. There was time to repent of their deeds and beg for forgiveness. Thus it is that Jesus prays for them, that his Father would not yet punish them for their sins, but prolong their lives so that they might repent and come to faith and receive forgiveness. The love that this must have required to pray for the very people who were standing there mocking him, this love is beyond our comprehension. But it is not beyond our belief, for we ourselves have experienced that same kind of love. And we ourselves have been told about that love. Paul writes in Romans, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." We too were born into this world not realizing what we were doing, crucifying God with our sinfulness, not knowing what we were doing, and yet completely guilty and unworthy of forgiveness. But Jesus, our high priest, has likewise prayed for us that we might be forgiven. Make no mistake, Jesus is not praying here for people who are blameless. He's praying for people who are completely guilty, praying for people like you and me. A little over 7 weeks later, Jesus' prayer was answered on Pentecost as some of these same people finally did realize what they had done. Acts tells us that they were cut to the heart by this knowledge and that they asked Peter what to do, and he told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They did, and they received forgiveness from their Father. The same thing happened to each one of us. Jesus' prayer was answered for us at our baptisms, or whenever it was that we came to faith. Jesus' words must have sounded strange that day. They still sound strange to us today. It still sounds strange that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only did he die for us, but while our sins were nailing him to that cross, he even prayed for us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What strange, what wonderful words. Sing now the first three stanzas of hymn 447. Salvation on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In Jesus' first words, he asked that those who were responsible for his crucifixion be forgiven. In Jesus' second sentence from the cross, we see exactly how far this forgiveness extends. As Jesus and the two criminals hung there on the cross, people passed by the cross hurling insults at Jesus, saying that if he were really the Son of God, he ought to come down, saying that he had said he would save others, but he isn't even capable of saving himself. Criminals decided to join in on the mockery. If the scene weren't so horrifying, it would almost be comical. Two men about to die mocking another one who was about to die. What defiant arrogance, what hatred these two men showed. And yet they did not know what they were doing either, did they? They probably knew Jesus was innocent. They may even have known Jesus was reputed to have done a few miracles. But they did not know that they were mocking the Son of God, their Savior. That in no way excuses the sin, does it? To taunt a man dying helplessly, it's hard to think of something more cruel and heartless, isn't it? Especially when this man has never done a thing against you. And yet that's just what these two criminals were doing. And then something happened in the heart of that one thief. We don't know exactly what brought it about. Perhaps he'd heard quite a bit of the talk about Jesus in the week before this. Perhaps it was the fact that this Jesus actually prayed for those who were crucifying him. Perhaps it was the way in which Jesus silently endured their mockery. Perhaps it was the remembrance of an Old Testament passage he had heard long ago. Whatever it was, the Holy Spirit brought that man to an understanding of his guilt as he openly admitted to the other criminal that he was getting what his crime deserved. And the Holy Spirit also brought him to trust in Jesus as his only hope for release from his sins, as the Messiah, the Savior God had promised in the Old Testament. Perhaps he remembered Isaiah's words about the suffering servant and realized that Jesus was this Savior, this suffering servant, who would also be a king. Therefore, he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and Jesus would return to be with his Father. Jesus' answer comforts us in a number of ways. First, it shows us that what the hymn writer calls life's transient dream isn't the end. It tells us that when death's cold, sullen stream over us rolls, there's an afterlife. And what sort of people will be there? Thieves. Those who formerly blasphemed. Those who mocked. In other words, people like us. And of course, we will be there right after we die. We'll be there that very day, because just as Jesus was going to suffer for and take away the thief's sins, so also has he done the same for us. Therefore, let us always pray, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom, certain that he'll answer, you will be with me in paradise. The next three stanzas. Remembrance at the cross. John 19:25-27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This would seem to be one of the least significant of the seven words of Jesus, ranking right down there at the bottom with, "I'm thirsty." Kind of Jesus, yes. Thoughtful of Jesus, yes. But nothing more than what any good son ought to do for his mother, right? Right. Indeed, this is nothing more than what any son ought to do for his mother. By doing so, Jesus is doing nothing more than obeying the fourth commandment, which says, "Honor your father and mother." It's a relatively simple commandment. It does not require that we do any great feats of strength or deprive ourselves of anything that we need. As Luther explains it, it does not require anything but that we honor, serve, and obey our parents and others in authority and give them our love and respect. Indeed, Jesus was doing nothing more here than obeying the fourth commandment, nothing more than honoring his mother, a seemingly insignificant action. And yet, have we done this for our mothers, our fathers? We have not. Some of you may have to think back further than others, but how did you treat your father and your mother when you were younger? Were there times that you failed to show them honor because you didn't feel they had earned it? Were there times that you did not obey them simply because you didn't want to? And who were they to tell you what to do? Jesus honored, served, and obeyed. Jesus gave his parents love and respect. After his parents found him at the temple at age 12, we read that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And that's what he did for as long as he lived with them. And now at age 33, we see Jesus honoring his mother, putting aside his own discomfort, his own excruciating pain, to comfort and care for his mother. You see now why this is not such an insignificant word from the cross. You and I have not even kept the very simple fourth commandment. For that, we deserve death and punishment in hell. God demands perfect obedience to that law, and his demands haven't changed to this day. But Jesus has obeyed the law. He said that he had not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. He came to obey it in our place. And he did, to the very end. Here we see one more assurance that Christ has indeed done what we have not. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. When that law comes threatening us with a list of our failures, we may point to Christ's success, his success for us. Thanks be to Jesus for perfectly obeying the law for us, even in this most difficult hour. Stanzas 7 through 9.
Jesus loving to the end, for whose heart your sorrows rend, and your dearest human friend, hear us, holy Jesus. Sorrow share, for your sake all peril dare, and enjoy your tender care, hear us, holy Jesus. May we all your loved ones be, all one whole your love we see, hear us, holy Jesus.
anguish of soul at the cross, Matthew 27, 45 to 47. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. What a contrast. On the night that Jesus was born, the sky was filled with light from the angels announcing his birth. On the day that he died, the sky went black from noon till three. What a contrast. On the night before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he went to his Father in prayer. Countless other times throughout his ministry, he'd spoken with God in prayer and drawn strength from the fact that God was listening and would answer. Just the night before in Gethsemane, Jesus had been in great anguish. He still had been able to turn to his Father in prayer. Not now. Not only had Jesus' disciples left him, but his Father had left him. Jesus was alone in a way that none of us will ever know. The writers of the Gospels don't go into detail trying to explain what it was that Jesus was going through, and for good reason. There are no words to explain it. To compare it to anything else is to minimize what Jesus was suffering here. Maybe I can tell you some of the things it does not compare to, though. Whatever the worst physical pain is that you've ever suffered, a broken bone, migraine headaches, childbirth, chemotherapy treatments, whatever it may be, it does not compare to Jesus' suffering. Because Jesus here was not only suffering the physical pain of crucifixion, surely still one of the most horrible ways man has invented to kill one another, but Jesus was also suffering the pain of being separated from God. Again, I can tell you something that this pain does not compare to. If you've ever lost a parent, a spouse, or perhaps a child, the aloneness you felt does not compare to the aloneness Jesus was going through. As horrible as the pain is when a loved one is no longer with us, a person on whom we almost entirely depended for our existence, it in no way compares to Jesus' pain. The gospel writers made no attempt to describe this because none of us has ever suffered what Jesus suffered. The unrestrained wrath and fury of God for our sins. Here we see our sinfulness. The world has their own definition of sin, and the world ranks individual sins as it sees fit. But here we see our sins for what they are. Here we're no longer tempted to make excuses for or minimize our sins. Here we see hell. When we confess our sins, let us confess them with our eyes focused on this scene, remembering the words of the hymn writer, if you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here you see its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. What a horrifying sight, what a humbling sight. For just as Jesus surely knew the answer to his question, so too do we. We know why Isaiah said that he was stricken by God himself, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. Stanzas 10 through 12.
Whelmed in fears unknown, with our evil left alone, while no light from heaven is shown, hear us.
us, Holy Jesus. When we seem in vain to pray, and our hope seems far away, in the darkness be our stay. Hear us, Holy Jesus. Though no Father seem to hear, though no light our spirits cheer, may we know that God is near. Hear us, Holy Jesus. Suffering at the cross, John 19:28-29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. One of the effects of crucifixion, some say its most horrible effect, was a raging thirst. As a body hung there throughout the heat of the day, sometimes for 2 or 3 days on end, the person's thirst became practically unbearable. Therefore, it is no surprise that Jesus would have been thirsty. But until now, he had not spoken about it. In fact, one might even argue that until now, Jesus hadn't noticed it. But now, the Bible tells us, in order that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." The word used here is slightly different from the word normally used throughout the Gospels whenever Jesus is spoken of as having fulfilled the scriptures. The word has the meaning not merely of something taking place, but of something being completed, something being finished. What was finished? God's plan of salvation for mankind. Beginning in the Garden of Eden and throughout the entire Old Testament, God had laid out a blueprint for the Messiah to follow. That plan would culminate in his suffering and dying for the sins of the world. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering for the sins of the world, and now, death being only a few moments away, he knew the end had been reached. But he had one very important thing to say, and he wanted all to hear it. So through parched lips, he said with a dry tongue, "I am thirsty." The soldiers brought him some wine to drink. This hardly would have quenched his thirst or even begun to quench it, but it did prepare him for a final shout. Stanzas 13 to 15. Jesus, in your thirst and pain, while your wounds, your lifeblood drain, thirsting more our love to gain, hear us, Holy Jesus. Thirst for us in mercy still, all your holy work fulfill, satisfy your loving will. Hear us, Holy Jesus. May we thirst your love to know, lead us in our sin and Jesus. victory at the cross. John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What exactly was finished? And to whom did Jesus speak these words? Well, his suffering was certainly finished. It appears that it was only a matter of a few seconds after this that he died. But Jesus wasn't saying, "I don't have to take it anymore." For our Savior to have been this self-centered simply cannot be. Rather, he was saying that there was no more for him to take. There was no more punishment to suffer for sins. Jesus spoke only one word here in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. It was the word of a shopkeeper who would write on somebody's bill when it had been paid, paid in full. The ransom for our souls had been paid. The Son of Man had indeed given his life as a full ransom for sin. There is no more sacrifice for sin to be made. There can be no doubt about that. And what that means is that for us, Good Friday truly is good. In fact, for us, it's glorious, because our sins have been removed forever. That's why Jesus shouted these words. He wasn't merely shouting them out to God, reporting that he'd done what God sent him to do, for God knew that it was finished. But he was shouting these words out to us who are tormented by the thought about our sins and the wages of those sins. He was shouting those words out to us so that when the devil comes to us on our deathbed, when he holds the Ten Commandments up to us in order to make us despair of our sinfulness, Jesus shouted those words to us so that we may shout them at Satan. It is finished. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has purified me from every sin. As we said, Jesus shouted these words out. He must have had to summon all of his remaining strength to do it. But he wanted these words to be heard. And these words have rung out through the centuries. They've raced into our hearts. And these words will continue to ring out to all people until Judgment Day. Indeed, they will continue to ring out as the whole world is judged and as the bills of believers are repeatedly stamped, paid in full. Stanzas 16 to 18.
This is all our ransom paid, all your Father's will obeyed, by your sufferings perfect made. Hear us, holy Jesus. Save us in our soul's distress. Be our help to cheer and bless while we grow in holiness. Hear us, holy Jesus. Brighten all our heavenward way with an ever holier ray till we pass to perfect day. Hear us, holy Jesus.
And finally, confidence on the cross, Luke 23:44-46. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. It appears that these words immediately followed Jesus' statement, "It is finished." Having said that, there was nothing more to do. There was no more reason for Jesus to remain. The price was paid. The battle was over. It was time to go home. Jesus didn't die from the effects of crucifixion or because his body gave out. Death did not take him. He took death. These words of his are not words of succumbing in defeat to something more powerful than he. They're words of victory, words of life. Just as Jesus had assured the thief on the cross that he would be in paradise, in heaven, immediately after he died, so also Jesus expects the same. He knew that his body would be placed into a grave, as will ours, but he knew that his soul would soar immediately into the loving embrace of his Father. And once again, Jesus addresses God as his Father. He knew that he had done fully everything that God had asked of him. He knew that he stood before God blameless. He knew that he could address him as Father. Therefore, he peacefully entrusted his soul to God. At our last hour, we may do the same. We need not fear having our souls wrestled from us by an angry judge. Rather, at our last hour, we look forward to having our souls taken to heaven by our loving Father, because we too will stand before him blameless for Jesus' sake. We too will stand before God with sins paid for, sins removed, for it is finished. Amen. Now we join together in singing hymn 425, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Thank you.